Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 3. You can find this on page 1363 if you're using the Pew Bible. And I will be reading from the New King James Version, which is the same translation that you have there in the pew. We're taking a little break from our series on the book of Romans, and we will get back to that next week, Lord willing, to talk and think a little bit this morning about the office of deacon, since we are preparing for an election. It seems good to think about this and to seek the Lord's wisdom as we prepare to make decisions about the leadership in the church. So we'll treat that topic as we look at this particular portion of God's Word. I'll begin the reading at verse 8 and then read down through verse 13. This is the Word of God. Give it your attention. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us this morning. Well, if you haven't noticed, this is an election year. You notice that? 2016. You might not realize it because it seems like we're now on a four-year election cycle. So right after the last election, we started immediately with the campaigns that we're in now. And it's almost like this chaos goes on constantly, and you get numb to it. And there's a sense in which some of us just kind of shut down and say, I can't be bothered with it. I don't want to even think about voting. And this seems to be a common theme as a very small proportion of the people who are eligible to vote typically vote in elections. The other response, of course, is also indicating that we don't take voting very seriously, is to say that it's a virtue just to vote for the sake of voting. When I was a graduate student, I was in a little seminar, and one of the professors said, it's election day, I've got to go vote. I don't know any of the candidates. And one of the other profs said, well, that's no problem, just go pull the straight ticket. And, of course, you know, you can guess what party that was straight ticket was going to be pulled for. And I, as a graduate student, says, I have another idea. If you don't know anything about the candidates, why don't you not vote? And, of course, you can guess how that went over. Because it's, well, you know, you've got to vote. Well, frankly, no. If you don't know what you're doing, you shouldn't vote. It's not a virtue to go in there and ignorantly vote. So we don't want to be, on the one hand, downplaying the significance of our role in elections. And we can do that either by not voting at all or by voting in ignorance, not knowing what we're doing. And as we come to an election in the church, we also need to think about this. We have to understand it's a responsibility that we have. It's also a privilege that we have to participate in the calling of individuals into positions of service in the church. And so this morning, as we look at this topic, I hope we're going to see that deacons are to be spiritually mature believers who serve the church under the oversight of the elders. And that faithful service of the deacon is actually one of the ways Jesus blesses the church. And you and I need to take this seriously, our responsibility both as members of the congregation in terms of voting and choosing deacons, but also as people who may one day be called into that office ourselves as we develop our gifts of service. Now, children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, I ask you to draw a picture of some of our deacons. See, it's a little bit of a quiz, right? So draw a picture of our deacons, and then, you know, what are they doing? What do these people do for us in our service? And listen in the sermon. You may hear as we talk about some of those things. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see this morning, and if you want to follow along, there is an outline in the bulletin, and there's some cross-references there I'll be referring to. The first thing we want to see is that Paul addresses here instructions to Timothy for the church in Ephesus. And so we get this if we go back to chapter 1, if you just turn back there with me for a few minutes and look at the first couple of verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. So this is one of Paul's letters written to an individual. They're called the pastoral epistles. He writes this to an individual, and this man, Timothy. And of course, Timothy's been a protege of Paul's. Paul, on his second missionary journey, invited Timothy as a young man to come along with Paul and his traveling companions. And they went, and so Timothy's been with Paul in ministry for much of Paul's years of traveling around. And Paul here specifically says in verse 3 of chapter 1, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So Paul here at this point is moving on into Greece, probably to visit some of the other churches. And he's left Timothy there in Ephesus. Now, Timothy knew the church in Ephesus very well. He was there when the church was founded. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. So Timothy's been around this church from the beginning. And it seems that Paul's left him there as a sort of pastor serving the church in Ephesus. Many scholars think this is happening on sort of a fourth missionary journey that's not really recorded in the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome after his third journey. And historians believe Paul was released from that imprisonment and then traveled around a little bit more and was rearrested and tried and ultimately died at Rome. And so these letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, are among the last of Paul's letters written before he was in this final imprisonment and ultimately killed at Rome. Now, if you look back in chapter 1, you see that there seems to be some kind of a problem in the church. He tells Timothy to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So there's some kind of a threat in the teaching to the church. And Paul's very concerned about the welfare of the church. And so there's much in the book of 1 Timothy on the organization and the structure of the church. One of the questions we sometimes ask people when they come to interview for membership in the church is how will becoming a member of the church change your relationship to the church? Now, you know, you can imagine asking these questions. Some of the people that come to interview are children that have been here all along. And so asking them what is going to change when you become a member? There are many answers to that question. But one of the answers is there's a sense of ownership. There's a change that happens. And I like to say when it goes from being you guys to being we. You know, and you may find this in some of your own speech, especially those of you who are adherents or just checking us out and worshiping. And so you come in, you see, what's going on here, and you say, well, why do you guys do this or do that? And when you become a member, there's a switch in which it's no longer you guys, it's we. This is what we do. And partly here, I want you to realize that in the Bible, there's really a strong emphasis on the well-being of the church itself. And I understand this. You know, all of us have a certain amount of self-interest. And when we go to check out a church, for example, we're thinking about how can I serve there? And am I being fed there? And are there the right programs for my kids there? And these kinds of questions. And those are fine to ask. But it's interesting when Paul writes Timothy here, he's not writing how Timothy can have a more fulfilling ministry or how Timothy can be more popular, or how Timothy can get the church to grow. Now, Paul's concern is for the health and the well-being of the church, of the people of God, of the congregation. And so we need to have this view in mind as well, that the church as a whole is important. What is our relationship to the community? What is our relationship with each other? How do we minister in the name of Christ? And so Paul is giving here instructions because he's concerned about the health and the ministry of the church. Secondly, then, we see that Paul gives specific instructions about church leaders. And so as we turn now back to chapter 3, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, that he begins by giving instructions, information about elders. He says here, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, He desires a good work. That word bishop is also could be translated overseer. And the Bible uses that term, Paul uses that term interchangeably with the term elder. We think they're synonyms. They mean the same thing. In fact, I gave you an example in the outline from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. And here you see these two terms used interchangeably, where Paul writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then a sentence later he says, "For a bishop must be blameless." And he goes on to give the criteria for what makes for an elder or a bishop. Those terms are used interchangeably. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we have instructions, we have qualifications for someone who would serve in the role of elder. And then, as we turn to verse 8, our text for this morning, you see that he says, "Likewise, deacons." And then he begins to describe the qualifications for deacons. And so, because he says, "Likewise, deacons," it's pretty clear that now he's talking about another office in the church. And the Reformed view is that there are two offices in the church of an ongoing nature. There are many talked about in the Bible that are not do not have an ongoing function. But the offices of elder and deacon have an ongoing place in the body of the church. And so we have to realize that deacons are part of the structure of the church. And we should understand this is a blessing and a gift from the Lord. I gave you Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. That's a cross-reference. And you see that it is Jesus, the risen and glorified Jesus, who provides these kind of people and servants for his church. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." And that's that refers to some offices that we do not think exist any longer, like the office of apostle or the office of prophet. And yet the point is there, that's not to be an exhaustive list, but that Jesus Christ himself provides servants for his church as a way to minister to the body, that the body of Christ is built up and strengthened to do its service. I one time went to a funeral, and my only experience at a funeral like this, where one of the members of the congregation got up and said, "Well, this person, was a really great guy. We liked him a lot. And if anyone here has anything to say about him, you can now stand up and say it." And so there was an awkward silence, and then a person got up and said something, and then another person got up and said something, and a couple people said a few things, and then we sat there in silence a little bit longer, and then someone got up and said, "Okay, we're done." You can guess what denomination that was in. But the point is, that's not the way it's supposed to be done. The church isn't supposed to run without leadership. And that's a philosophy that some people have, as if having leadership is somehow undemocratic or it's hierarchical and that goes against all our good American values, that we're all just the same. But the Bible doesn't treat it that way. The Bible says God is a God of order, and as a part of this, he gives structure not to lord it over people, but to provide for what's needed in the church, that things would be done, as the word says, decently and in order. And this is actually a blessing to have this kind of structure, biblical structure, to the church. And so we see here Paul giving specific instructions about leadership in the church. Well, thirdly, then, we see that deacons are servants of the church under the authority of elders. And I'm going to spend a little more time on this point, and we'll talk about the nature of the office itself. So in verse 8, he says, "Likewise, deacons." Now, the Greek word that's translated deacon there just means servant. And sometimes in the Bible, it's just translated servant. It can mean servant generally, or we kind of get it by context. It can mean a specific office within the church. And that's clearly what's being talked about here. Our testimony defines the office of deacon as follows, and I put this in the outline. You may want to look at this from our testimony, chapter 25, paragraph 11. The diaconate is a spiritual office subordinate to the session that is the elders, and is not a teaching or ruling office. The deacons have responsibility for the ministry of mercy, the finances, and property of the congregation, and such other tasks as are assigned to them by the session. And I just have you note a couple of things here. The first thing, it's a spiritual office, okay? This is not the local do-gooders that we get together just to do nice things for people, apart from the ministry of Christ and the Spirit of God. Okay, so the work is being done with a spiritual focus. This is one of the reasons why we tend to discourage people from just handing out cash when people come asking for it at our doors. Now, I realize, you know, you have to take the context in mind. But the point is, we're trying to minister to spiritual needs, even as we might try to be meeting physical needs. So that's one aspect of it. Notice also that our testimony says it's a subordinate office to the session. Okay, it's not a competing board. There's a type of thinking out there that like the session is like the Senate and the deacons are like the House of Representatives and their job is to fight with each other and make sure nothing gets done. Okay, that's not the model. It's not a bicameral legislation, right? It's the session has responsibility for ruling and the authority of the church. The deacons are coming alongside to lift the hands of the session and to help them. We get a little picture of this in Acts chapter 6, where those men are not specifically called deacons, but they have an analogous function where they're brought on board to help the apostles do ministry to people. And in that case, particularly, widows were not being fed. And so they're meeting physical needs as a way to help lift the hands of the elders. I put you a cross-reference there from Acts 6, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourself seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that is the business of feeding the widows. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this is sort of the idea that the elders are focusing on the ministry of the word and the vision of the congregation and the leadership and the shepherding. And the deacons are helping with that. Well, then thirdly, in our little definition there, it says specifically the deacons have responsibility for the ministry of mercy, the finances and property of the congregation. And so we have actually developed in our congregation committees that help do this work. But this is what the deacons are doing, trying to make sure we under God are using our resources faithfully to meet ministry needs, mercy needs of people in the community and in the congregation that have needs, to also make sure that our property is cared for and that our financial house is in order. And the Lord has blessed us tremendously through the work of our deacons and the people that serve on the committees that help support the work of the deacons so that God has cared for us tremendously. Now, and this is something that makes the Reformed Presbyterians a little different than other Reformed denominations. So I just want to spend a moment on this. Okay, because the office of deacon is defined as a subordinate office to the office of elder and does not involve ruling or teaching, our denomination believes that women can serve in that role. And, this is something that is different because if you look back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you see Paul saying, right, so right in the same section, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And our denomination believes that is a reference to the ruling and teaching office, that women are to teach authoritatively from the pulpit, that women aren't in a ruling or governing position. But because we define the role of the deacon differently than some other churches, we do not see a conflict between having women serve as deacons and that admonition in 1 Timothy 2. Now, in the text we're looking at today itself, there's something interesting that happens in verse 11. You notice the translation I read. Likewise, their wives. Now, if you're looking in the New King James, you see that the word there is in italics. Whenever that's italics, I mean, that word does not exist in the Greek. Now, that's been added by the translator to try to make sense of it. Literally, that verse reads as it does in the New American Standard, and I put this in your outline. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. It doesn't say they're women. It just says women. And the word that's translated wives can be translated wives or women, depending on the context. But if it was wives, it would say their wives. And it doesn't say their wives. It just says likewise women. And it's very interesting in the flow of this passage. You've got qualifications for elders, likewise deacons, likewise women. And keeping with the flow of the passage, it certainly seems like Paul here is addressing not the wives of deacons. Why should the wives of deacons have certain qualifications but not the wives of elders? That doesn't make sense. He's not talking about the wives of the deacons. He's talking about women deacons. He's talking about qualifications for deacons, some things for women deacons, some things for married men deacons in that passage. And that's the way our denomination has interpreted this passage. We'll get to it later in the book of Romans. I'm afraid to say how much later, but in chapter 16, we're in chapter 3 now, Paul actually addresses Phoebe as a deacon of the church. Many people think that Phoebe herself was a deacon. And so this is why I put in the outline our testimony, chapter 25, paragraph 8. The permanent officers to be set apart by ordination are elders and deacons. The office of elder is restricted in Scripture to men. Women as well as men may hold the office of deacon. Ordination is a solemn setting apart to a specific office by the laying on of hands of a court of the church and is not to be repeated. And let me just say, this has been the position of our church since the late 1880s. So this is not some slippery slope that we're on. One of the things I think that challenges people is the idea of ordination. Can we ordain women? And I think you have to realize what it says here is helpful. Ordination is simply setting a person aside for a specific job. Okay? So there's responsibility, yes, but the job doesn't involve ruling or teaching. Okay, and this is why ordaining women in this function is done and has been done for over 100 years in our congregation. So, a deacon must be a servant, fundamentally a servant. Fourthly, we see in this text that deacons are spiritually mature servants. And we have this wonderful list of these qualifications. They must be reverent, not double-tongued. They must not be given to much wine, not greedy, holding to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So somebody whose life is faithful, who loves the truth and understands it and follows it. It says in verse 10, but let these also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So this is the idea of being above reproach, someone who's demonstrated faithfulness in the congregation. They are to be sound in doctrine and of a sincere faith. It's interesting then in verse 11, you have some of this repeated, being reverent, but then adds not being slanderers, being temperate, faithful in all things. If a deacon is a part of a family, must be faithful, right? The husband of one wife, one who is pure and is with integrity in marriage, ruling their children and their own houses well. And this is an idea of having an orderly life. This is Christian character. This is a person above reproach. And this is why I say every one of us, whether we are a deacon or ever will be a deacon, should aspire to have the character that's described here. Should be reverent and temperate and hold to the truth and not be greedy and not be slanderous. This is a description of spiritual maturity. And it's very important to understand what it says there in verse 10. Let them be tested. The idea is that these are people who are serving as servants in the body of Christ, and you've all seen it. You've seen it being done already. One of the things that's been sort of one of the downfall of the mainline denominations, and the Presbyterians are no exception to this, is at some point in their past, they started to have all of these denominational officers. So people had jobs working for the denomination. When the denomination gets bigger and bigger and bigger, it starts to have agencies and boards, and these are paid positions. And suddenly there's a disconnect between the people that are out there doing the ministry and life in the congregation. And that's a major league problem. There were missionaries on the mission field who didn't believe Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation in the American Presbyterian Church. And this is what led ultimately to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Westminster Seminary in the 1920s and 30s. So as we think about who's qualified, who the Lord is raising up to serve as deacon, you're thinking about who do you know? Right? People you know, people you've interacted with, people you've observed in this setting, in this congregation doing ministry with these people. That's very important. Deacons are spiritually mature servants. And then finally, deacons are called to serve as a responsibility and a blessing, and you and I have the honor as well as the responsibility of being a part of their calling. We're a part of their calling. You know, you might read verses 8 to 12 in this text and decide, well, no one's qualified, right? You know, we can't have any deacons because no one's qualified. Now, it's important that verse 13 is in there. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's a promise of blessing for those who have served well. And those who have served well have served by the grace of God, that God has raised a person for this. And so there's a great blessing associated with serving in this capacity. And God promises a blessing. There's also a huge cost. If you have any question about that, you know, talk to Ed, talk to Marvin, talk to Cynthia. Russell, not so much. He's over in Germany and he's getting off easier. But talk to the people who serve in this role. And we have others who serve faithfully. Lawrence and Joe and Lena. And if I'm missing anybody else, forgive me. But we've had people who've served in this role. And they can tell you this is not easy. There's a cost that goes with it as well as this blessing. And that's why no one should take this on themselves. See, you must be called by God to a position like this. And the way God calls a person is through the people in the congregation. So when we meet and we vote on this, a person has to get 2/3 of the votes. It's not trivial to be elected. And we believe that God really works through that process to bring about His desired end. But this is why you, as a member, need to be praying about this, thinking about this, asking questions about this if you have, so that you can come and vote having thought and prayed about this important decision. I quoted earlier in the sermon from Titus chapter 1, verse 5. I did want to say just another word about this. There, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And so we might take from that, well, wait a minute, aren't the church leaders just supposed to appoint whoever's leading us? What's this idea of having an election? Well, look at how John Calvin handles this issue, and I think it's very helpful. This is the Protestant view. I shouldn't say that. This is the Reformed view of this position. There are other people who other church structures that are a little bit different than this, but this is certainly the Presbyterian approach to this. John Calvin said, "But it may be thought that he, that is Paul, gives too much power to Titus when he bids him to appoint ministers for the churches. That would be almost royal power. Besides, this method takes away from each church the right of choosing and from the college of pastors the power of judging." And this would be like the presbytery. "And thus the sacred administration of the church would be almost wholly profane. The answer is easy," he says. "He does not give permission to Titus that he alone may do everything in this matter and may place over the churches those whom he thinks fit to appoint to be bishops, but only bids him to preside as moderator at the elections, which is quite necessary." You see the idea? The right of choosing, it says there, the right of choosing, that's a fundamental principle of Reformation theology, is that the congregation chooses its leaders from among itself. And this is a great responsibility as well as a privilege. And we must look at it this way. Now, the Lord has blessed our congregation with a wonderful group of deacons. And as I mentioned, we have others who have served very faithfully who are now retired from the office. But we have, because Russell's in Germany, three on-site deacons. And by God's grace, the church is growing and we're at a point where we need more help. So the elders of the church, as we've discussed this, we've talked to three different men at this time who we think are qualified and would be ready to serve. And of those three, two of the men were willing to serve at this time. So we're putting forward their names, Wes Burton and Tom Gillum. But as you come to the meeting, you're to pray about it. And if there are other people that you believe are qualified, you will have an opportunity to vote for them as well. But we want this truly to be the will of God as we come before Him together on the 23rd. You know, the last presidential election, there were 126 million people who voted. There were something like 96 eligible voters who did not vote. What? Million. Yeah, what did I say? 96 million. Yeah, that's an important... 96, well, that'd be pretty good. Thank you for helping me there. 96 million who could have voted, who didn't. Now, given the deplorable state of people's knowledge today, maybe that's not so bad. But the fact of the matter is that over the decades, people have died and sacrificed tremendously so that we would have that right and privilege to vote. And the answer is not just to ignore it. The answer is to take the responsibility seriously. What does it cost you to be able to choose church leaders? Well, maybe it's not cost you very much, but it's cost the Lord Jesus everything. And Christ died for His church, laid down His life for His church, so that there would be a church. And He's the one who's given us leaders in the church and servants for the church. And so we must, for Christ's sake, take this responsibility seriously and seek His face as we prepare to come together for this election in a couple of weeks. So as deacons are spiritually mature believers serving under the oversight of elders. The faithful service of deacons is a true blessing of Christ to the church. Let's pray and ask Him to help us as we prepare for this. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wisdom, which is far greater than ours. Lord, that You have set up a structure to Your church to help things to be done and done well. We know, Lord, that there are no perfect elders, there are no perfect deacons, but that the lack of perfection in no way speaks against the importance of these offices and these roles. Lord, we thank You that because Jesus Christ has died to purchase His church, that we have this wonderful privilege of being involved in selecting leaders. And we pray, Lord, as we enter into this process again, that You would bless us as You have done in the past, as You have faithfully done for almost 200 years in this congregation, continuing to raise up servants of the church. Lord, we pray that You would give us Your wisdom as we do this again, as we consider both Tom and Wes for this position and any others whom You might put on our hearts, Lord. And we ask that our collective wisdom as a congregation as we meet would reflect Your will and Your desire in this situation. And Lord, our prayer would be that each one of us would be looking at these qualifications for deacon and aspiring to have the character that would make us worthy to be in this office, worthy not by our own righteousness, but only as Your grace would work in us to give us holiness of life and doctrine. And Lord, we pray for each one of us as we have opportunity to serve in the church and in the world, that You would help us to use our gifts to serve You faithfully and well. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we're going to sing back our praise to the Lord, who is the God who provides for the church. We're going to sing from our red hymnal, so you should be able to find a maroon-colored hymnal. And if you're in the balcony, you may have to go to the table on the end to find those. We're going to sing Psalm 119, selection Q, here. Again, a portion of this great psalm that speaks about the Word of God and how wonderful it is. But see here how the psalm says, "Judgment I have done in justice. Leave me not, lest foes oppress. Be for good thy servant's surety." So the psalmist is asking that God be the guarantee of his servant. And then the beginning of stanza 2, "I'm thy servant. Give me wisdom. I'll thy testimonies know." We want to be servants of the Lord, and we want to know his wisdom as we prepare for this election. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to the Lord.